Buddy, glad to see you here today and hope that you had a good week. It truly is a wonderful opportunity that we have to come together each week to worship together, to celebrate the Lord in song and prayer and fellowship and in word. It's good to be able to meet through this season. You know, through this sermon series that we've done so far, we've had an opportunity to walk through some difficult things, some difficult passages in the Bible. We've looked at the difficulties, I would say, in general, terms of sexual immorality in life and in how those impact the different areas of relationships of those people in the Bible, and then applying that to our own lives as well. You know, we began with the ideal. We started with Genesis 1 and 2, and then we talked about the fall and how that ideal was broken. You know, and how relationships have suffered because of broken and sinful people, how that impacts the different relationships that we've had. We went through some hard definitions through different things, talking about concubines and rape and prostitution, things that, you know, can be disturbing to talk about, to listen to. But we understand that they're in the Bible. Even though there's a graphic nature to some of those, and it can be difficult to process and hear, but they're in the Bible for a reason. You know, and through this time, the Lord has worked on my own heart in several different areas. You know, as we've talked about things a little bit more openly, as difficult as they are, the Lord's worked on my articulation, you know, in ways that the Bible doesn't shy away from. You know, challenging my own heart, why do I shy away from different things that might cause conflict, that might be issues? And last week we kind of finished up with looking at Judges 19 through 21. And, you know, as I was reflecting on that, it's interesting. I read back through a lot of Judges, and it's interesting that when you look at that time period, none of what's covered in Judges had anything to do really with specific idolatry. Or things like Baal worship, which you might think would be present being in the Old Testament. But instead, it was simply individuals ignoring the law of God and doing what was right in their own eyes. And that led the whole nation into a moral collapse. It led the nation of Israel into a civil war. And again, I'll say this again, for those chapters, I think that they're some of the ugliest chapters in the Bible. It's uncomfortable to read. It's uncomfortable to talk about, to acknowledge. But, you know, every stage in the different accounts that we read, we saw people acting what they thought like in their own best interests, pursuing what they wanted to pursue. The Israelites needed no judge or king to lead them into apostasy or into battle or into making rash oaths. They did that on their own. In a lot of ways, as you dig deeper, you might find that these passages are disturbing because they can hit home, because they interrupt our own comforts or the own bubbles that we've put in our lives to shield us from some of those things. You know, Judges is discomforting in a lot of ways in a book as a whole. And as I was reading about that this week, one author put it this way. They said the principal theme in the book of Judges is failure through compromise, which is in contrast to the main themes of the book of Joshua, which come just before it, victory and faith. And you think about those qualities and how they might stack up in your own life in terms of how often are we compromising to retain comforts versus how often are we faithful to what God has for us. You know, and again, it's not just in the book of Judges. We see this throughout the Bible and the people of God that we had talked about. We watched how David, a man after God's own heart, failed. We looked at Jacob. We looked at Solomon. We looked at some of the lowest moments in their lives that the Bible records. We saw the consequences of their sin, the punishment of those things being lived out in their own life, their own families, and the nation of Israel. And the Lord's been kind of guiding, as he's been guiding me through this, you know, he's been showing me some different things that will still be fleshed out as we go through this series. You know, sometimes as I'm going through a sermon series, I get a point, it's clear, it's concise, I share it, we move on. But as I've been going through this series, there's just this nagging thing that it continues to linger that I haven't quite put my finger on in a lot of ways in terms of how to articulate it. Because it is difficult with what we're going through. You know, and as we've been going through some of these hard things, one of the questions that continues to gnaw at me is this question of why. Why, Lord? Why is that in the Bible? Why are people behaving this way? Why do I respond in similar ways? You know, it's questions that you don't always have a nice and neat answer to. It's questions that it doesn't have a great articulation at times. But what it causes me to do anyway is to go back to the Lord with those frustrations, with those questions. And it goes back to the heart of why I started this series. It goes back to the heart of relationships. Whereas I understand that a lot of our relationships are suffering. A lot of our marriages are struggling with frustrations, with manipulations, with lost expectations, poor communications, underhanded comments, difficult pasts, and really just ungodly behavior. Now, I don't say that to beat anyone down or make people think that they're lesser than because they have struggles. It's natural. It's a process that you go through to where you are daily leaning on the Lord and not on yourselves. You know, I don't want us to, as we go through this series, I also don't want you to have fears as we talk about some of these subjects. I'm going to make you get up and give a testimony of your deepest, darkest secrets. I mean, if the Lord leads you to, I want to give space for that. Nor in what I say do I want to give opportunity for you to point your finger at your spouse and say, see, even the pastor says this. You should be doing that. Everyone has problems. Everyone has struggles. And as Christians, when we're silent about those things, it's hard to find help. It's hard to come alongside each other. It's hard to lift each other up and encourage each other in the Lord, to drive people back to the Lord. And another reason that we're going through this is we have several new marriages within our body over the last couple of years, marriages that need guidance, that need support. So giving a place where we can be real, understanding that we can be a place where people can find hope, that we're not perfect, but that we can walk through things together. It's a culture that I would love to grow into. So today, as we kind of transition a little bit from the intro messages into Song of Solomon, I wanted to go over 2 Timothy 3 with you. And I want to connect what was spoken in the last couple of passages with Judges and kind of what we talked about in the last few months and kind of introduce Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, which as we go through that whole series, I will interchange those titles. Just be aware of that. But I want to see what Paul writes to Timothy in this section, because I think that it can help us to piece together a little bit of what we've read in the last couple months. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch in Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. From them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father, as we go to this word today, this chapter in the Bible that oftentimes can get quoted for parts of it, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts and minds, that you would bring us to points of repentance where we need it, and that you would bring us to points of hope that are there in the passage, and that through all things, Lord, we may gain in our knowledge, our trust of you, and live righteously as you call us to do. In your name I pray. Amen. So in this chapter, we see how Paul is warning Timothy about the last days. It's something that he does in the first letter as well. In chapter 4 of the first letter, he warns of the apostates, those who would leave the faith and follow the teachings of demons or of deceitful spirits. But here in the second letter of chapter 3, he's warning about people who appear godly, but really we'll have a combination or all of these 19 different characteristics. Beginning with lovers of self and ending with lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. You know, here he's describing people who would claim to be Christians yet have these characteristics as their identity instead of Christ. And maybe even more importantly, denying the power, as it says there. When I think of that, in many ways, I think denying the power is lived out more so as that they are denying the word of God, that the Holy Spirit isn't active in their life. Because when you look at that list, most of that list, we can find verses for in terms of how a Christian is supposed to live their lives, how they're supposed to live according to the word in order to combat this list or to not do the things that are listed here. But instead, as Paul is writing this, they are denying what the word says to live opposingly to that. Now, I think that we can be familiar with churches or Christians who profess Christ, yet deny the word in this way. And of course, I think we also have to fight that urge to point our fingers outside of this building. Because, you know, it's only those people over there that say that they're Christians. It's only that denomination over there that's not really living according to the word. You know, as we've been going through this series so far, I'm hoping that we've approached these topics with humility of heart, knowing that we need to start by examining ourselves with our attitudes and with an attitude of confession and repentance. Because when I look at this list of 19 things, I see a lot of that root is pride and selfishness. Two things that I have tried to root in the problems that we face with the relationships that are going on in our life. Coming back to that selfishness, that pride, that continues to be a problem, that continues to be a struggle for many of us. Now, when I look at this list, there are definitely things that I struggle with. I wouldn't say that it's to the point where I would identify with those things, but there's a struggle with those shiny things around me, or with that anger that might creep up at the slow drivers in front of me, and you fight those feelings. Or I think about how I might chase after entertainment and pleasure rather than being a lover of God. You know, I heard an interesting statistic this week about people that read the Bible and how often they read the Bible. That's kind of a reflection of how they live the Christian life. You know, to where if somebody reads the Bible one day a week, there's really, it's a negligible effect. There's no difference between that person and a person of the world. If they read their Bible three times a week, there's a minimal effect in terms of how that person lives their life for God. If a person is reading the Bible four or more times a week, that person is more adept to share their faith, to know what the Word of God says, to have a passion that pursues God. And as I was reading that statistic, what stuck out to me was like, okay, what is my passion for the Lord? How do I love the Lord? How do I love His Word? You know, and I've shared this before in the past. It's a struggle for a pastor to continue to have a strong devotional life because a lot of the time that I'm spending in the Word can be considered work, to where I'm preparing a message and I'm reading other passages and things like that. So it's a challenge to be able to continue to maintain that passion for the Word, that passion for the Lord. But what is it like in your heart and in your mind? Would you describe yourself as a lover of God? And if so, how is that lived out? What does that actually look like to you? You know, so when we think about these 19 things, we can look at our own lives, we can assess the entertainment value, the pleasures that we seek, and we could begin to ask some questions, right? Where in the last days is Paul talking about me? Now, here's my point with all of this. That's not to claim that we're not Christians if we fail at one of these things, nor is it to look at this list and weigh them. Well, I'm not treacherous or brutal, so I'm not that bad. My point is this. I think that we need to check our hearts to see if we've been lulled into this error of complacency because of grace. Let me flesh that out a little bit. Over the last few weeks, especially in Sunday school and even in the messages, we've talked a lot about God's holiness and reverence and looking at what that means. You know, we've talked about punishments that have come down from the Father in the Old Testament. We talk about how many times when we're going through this series, I ask you those questions about, well, what would you do in this situation? What's your thoughts in this situation? Knowing that how we respond, sometimes we think, well, yeah, I know what's right. But is it the will of God? Or is it our own hearts and minds? You know, many times our response is in our own power, our own designs of what we think is right. And being complacent in grace has the effect to mold us in this lifestyle that we have a license for sin. Because God's forgiving. He's loving. He'll overlook what I do. It's okay. And we mistake how he is withholding his wrath for the final tribulation as a license to do what we want, rather than obeying what the will of God says and the word of God says. And we think it's okay just because he'll forgive us. Where we have lost this sense of fear of God, because we don't understand his holiness. And we tell ourselves it's okay. I mean, all glory and praise to God that he is merciful and forgiving. But he is also just and jealous. And he calls us to be holy. And just because we don't see people being killed by lightning bolts, we mistake that for a license to sin. Or just because we think, well, God won't wipe us out because we're the church. Do we forget what the entire Old Testament is about? And do we forget why Israel, his people, his chosen people, had to go into exile? And we think we're better because we're on this side of the cross. I think how grace is presented at times lulls us into this complacency because Jesus is my Savior. And we forget that he is also our Lord. And that's very important for us to remember because this has an impact on our relationships and our interactions with others. Where if we're not having a healthy fear of the Lord and we're not, you know, not fearing in a way that is holy and reverent, then when it gets to that time of judgment, what are the words that we're going to hear? Are we going to hear, "Well done, my faithful and servant"? Or are we going to hear, "Away from me, I never knew you"? Which again, I cracked up when Nancy said that in Sunday school today. Because for the most part, we don't think that's a possibility. Because we go to church on Sundays. Because I dress nicely. Because people know that I'm a Christian. You know, and I speak for myself in this. There are many times where I might take my own sin nonchalantly. And that's to my undoing. Where the holiness of God is not producing a fear of God in me. And I think that we need to examine our own hearts and minds in terms of how that's impacting how we treat others in relationship. Where it's centered on me and not God. So that, you know, just like in the time of Judges, we're still dealing with pride and selfishness. I think that it can be rampant in our hearts and minds. It's all around us in our culture where everything is about me, even church. The worship has to be about me. The messages have to be about me. We're not worshiping me. We're worshiping God. That has to be the central part of our faith. You know, when we think about the circumstances and how we respond to one another with what's going on, a lot of times it's in our feelings, it's in our emotions, it's in our hearts. Not fully understanding what it means when the Bible says that our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things. But you know, as we respond in those ways, I think what it does is it keeps us in this state of being comfortable, free of conflict. Many times we take the path of least resistance, and we like that comfortable lifestyle. And dare I say that as we live out, that we could live out those last words of Judges, to where that when there is no king, the people will do what is right in their own eyes. I think this is truly what's being seen in many of our marriages and relationships. Not always, but a source of many of the problems that we face. Now, as believers in Christ, we who are in him are called to something more, are we not? To where he's not just our Savior, but also our Lord. And as I said, I think most people trust Jesus to be our Savior. That's easy. I get to get into heaven. But it's that Lord thing where we have to count the cost, where we have to die to ourselves, where we have to take up our cross daily and follow him. And again, I see that in my own life. You know, and what Paul says here should be troubling. It should cause us to think a little bit more. It should cause us to go back to the cross on our knees in humility, praising him for the grace that we have received. Now, there are many verses that we can go to that describe how he is to be the Lord in our life. One that I'll give you this week that you can kind of peruse and go over is Romans 12. Romans 12 describes how we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and pleasing to the Father, where we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, where we think with sober judgment rightly of ourselves, understanding that it is fully by grace that we are saved and nothing else, that we have been given a new heart, that we have been justified by the blood of Christ, that we've been given the Holy Spirit who does that transforming, that sanctifying work in our lives. You know, Romans 12 goes on to speak about the true marks of a Christian. And as we see here in 2 Timothy 3, Paul gives out 9 different things that point to his own life that Timothy is supposed to look at. Noticing also that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, when I read that this week, I had to pause. That's verse 12 if you're looking at your Bible. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How are we doing with that? Now, that doesn't mean, per se, that you're not living a godly life. But as I said before, many times we take that path of least resistance. We pursue those things that will give us less conflict to where we can remain comfortable in our life. Jesus says in John 15 that the world hates me. And because of me, the world is going to hate you. What type of persecution and hatred do you experience in your life? And again, I've said this before as we've covered this topic. It's not just because you're being a dork, but because of Christ in you that you're being persecuted. Not in a general sense of Christians aren't getting their way, but because a person sees Christ in you, that hatred, that seethingness, that opposing of the will of the Father lashes out at you. Also, not as an announcement to go seek hatred, but do you experience that at all? Because the Bible tells us that we should. And that drives me back to that other point. If we're not experiencing the persecution, if we're not experiencing the hatred, do people know that we are Christians? Are we living for Christ in a way that opposes their comfortableness, their sinfulness, their license and selfishness and pride? Or are we blending in with entertainment? And this is in our marriages. This is in our friendships, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. When we think about how many times we would rather be comfortable, free from conflict, than face persecution, a lot of times we just keep our mouths shut, keep our heads down, facing the grindstone as we talked about this morning. But when we think about what it means to speak up for God, to represent Him with everything that we say and do, we shouldn't be expecting a life of comfort. It may put in perspective some of the things that we read earlier in the last few months in terms of the hardships and the trials that people were going through and facing. And as we think about what we read, and as disturbing as those passages may have been, we then come to the often quoted verse of verse 16. Where we understand that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, I mean, all of Scripture, that includes the passages that we read, that includes the Song of Solomon. But again, I find that these books, these passages, are rarely spoke on in churches. We avoid them in our own individual devotions or life. Maybe in a Bible reading plan, we'll read over them. But when's the last time you actually sat down with Song of Solomon and studied it? I never have. I've read it, but I've never studied it. You know, you think about again, these types of passages, as graphic as they may be in nature, they can be discomforting. They can make us feel uncomfortable, or they're difficult. But understanding the nature of these passages and how our own heart can be impacted is important, because again, we're talking about using all of Scripture, understanding that it's all God-breathed, it's all profitable, it's all for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we shouldn't shy away from things that might be difficult to understand. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to fully understand what's being said, but over time, the Lord will continue to show us, as long as we're approaching the Word humbly, approaching our relationships and our marriages with the view of God in mind, to love others as ourselves, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, to submit to our husbands as the church submits to Christ. You know, again, going over Ephesians 5, where we see that mutual submission under Christ. And perhaps as we call into account our own living out of this passage, it could be reflective of how we are truly treating our relationship with God. You know, and again, there's a balance, there's a tension, as we've been talking about through all of this, in terms of holding together what that ideal is, straining for that, running that race that the Lord has set before us with perseverance, this daily task of throwing off the old, putting on the new. And as we talk about the ideal, we understand and we keep in mind what we read about in Genesis 1:2. As we think about Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, we want to continue to hold that understanding as we're going through it. How God designed man and woman as his image bearers made for relationship. Go ahead and flip over to Song of Solomon for me this morning. It's just before the book of Isaiah, just after the book of Ecclesiastes. So we're going to camp out in this book over the next couple months, so you can kind of keep a bookmark there. That way it's easier to get to on a Sunday morning. What we see right away, I'm hoping, is that you see a lot of indentation. You see a lot of how it is written. You know, this whole book is a poem. In fact, it's several different poems, or it's a collection of poems known as idylls. I-D-Y-L-L, not I-D-O-L. Okay, so what an idyll is, it's a form of poetry. It's usually a lot more romantic in nature, epic, if you will, in terms of how it is being written. Now, if you've ever studied poetry before, you know that it can probably be a little confusing. How many of you studied Shakespeare? Anybody study Shakespeare in the past? I should see some hands, because I know that I've taught several of you Shakespeare. It can be difficult to understand, especially if it's in Old English. In terms of when I think of poetry, I was like, okay, what's the rhyming pattern? But there's also so many other technical terms, the meter of it, how many syllables are in each line. There's so many different things that you can really zero in on. And when you look at poetry, a lot of times you can look at poetry differently than your neighbor, because everybody has their own meaning of what they get out from it, right? So when we understand how people are approaching the book, you know, you can have interpretations that go off the rails pretty quickly when you get into the weeds with some of this stuff. But as we just read with 2 Timothy 3, we understand that this is a part of the Bible, that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is God-breathed, and it is a part of the Scripture, and we don't want to shy away from it. Now, there are a few ways that we can approach this text. What we will not do is go line by line, unpacking every little possible meaning that the different words can be, because, again, we would get off into the weeds with that. There are a few different ways that we can read it in terms of the understanding. We want to understand that this is written In a husband and wife context, that would be more of the literal understanding. But again, with this being poetry, a lot of time poetry is not meant to be taken literal. You don't read poetry the same way that you would read a historical narrative, for instance. So a lot of times, and for a lot of centuries, the way that this book is understood is as allegory, to where it's an extended metaphor to reflect God's relationship with his people. So with the literal understanding how this is a love between a husband and wife, we can apply it to understand how it is God's love for his people as well. And the marriage motif that is carried throughout all of the Bible, where in the climax of this book, what you will see being expressed is this expression of, "My beloved is mine, and I am his," spoken from the bride to the groom. What we see in this book is the deepest and most tenderest form of love, which God has given us to be expressed in a marriage union. So there's going to be a mixture of understanding as we go through this, to where, depending on your life circumstances and things like that, you can understand this in the context of a husband and wife union. You can understand this as the church as a whole with its Redeemer, or an individual believer with his or her Redeemer as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to organize week by week into what's commonly believed to be the breakdown of the seven different idols. So we're going to be spending 7 or 8 weeks on this book. And again, the reason why it's known as idols instead of like a normal Shakespeare play, for instance. Like when you read a Shakespeare play, a lot of times it's act one, scene one, and it just continues. With this being a collection, there's different segments that go in. And yes, we're going to go through in chronological order, but we have to understand that the poems are different because sometimes it'll reflect back in a dream sequence or something that she is remembering about the past. And the way that the story moves is a little bit different than what we might normally understand as we're reading a book. So just kind of know that going in terms of how we're going to be interpreting that then changes, because it's not like it would be like a drama or something like that. Instead, we want to treat each individual idol separately and understand how they then go together. And I do agree with a lot of scholars who claim that this book is given to us by God so that we can understand deeper the nature of love. And again, when we interpret what it says then to our relationships, to our spouses if we have them, to our interpersonal relationships, and ultimately applying that teaching and what we see to our love of our Savior and Lord. To where, again, it's not a either or, but a both and type of mentality that we want to approach this. So we're going to also see how the true nature of human love is expressed in terms of its foundation rooted in Christ, the strength of love, how to love, and the fruits of love. We will see the highest spiritual experience that we can have in terms of the love of the Father being expressed each week. So, and as I said before, when we're going through this series, this book is kind of being treated as that honeymoon phase, kind of a look at the ideal, reflecting back to Genesis 1 and 2 and how God kind of set that up. So I challenge you this week to go home and read the book. Just kind of write down some questions, some confusions that you have, and maybe we can kind of go over those. I did also read that alongside of Song of Songs, you can read Psalm 45. It's another book that is kind of a reference. Some people understand it as kind of a key to understanding this book. But again, it's just a depth of studying the love of God. And my goal is to understand grace in the same way, to where at times we can be lulled in this complacency, but we also have to have the humility that we only understand this much of grace. And at times we think that we're okay with that. But the depth of the love of God, I mean, Ephesians 4 tells us to explore the width, the breadth, and the depth, that we will not be able to fathom that. So my goal is to dive deeper into that relationship with the Lord. looking, yes, at some of this graphic or descriptive language, but it's a beautiful description of the love of God. So that's my goal, my hope, as we go through this series. So for today, let's just go ahead and end in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we are so grateful for the love that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I think in my own life especially, there are many times where I take that for granted. And Lord, I ask for forgiveness. Lord, I confess to you those times of selfishness and pride where I'm seeking self or seeking pleasure, where I'm not loving you as I should, but other things have taken that place. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to do wonderful works in me and continue to draw me closer to you. Lord, as we use your word as a guide, I pray, Lord, that it strikes deeply. Lord, your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts deeply, Lord. I pray that you would give us all opportunities to examine ourselves and our hearts and minds this week, to continue to root out some of that selfishness and pride, to continue to help us to identify those areas where we're not living for you. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us all a passion that seeks hard after you, knowing what you have done for us, seeking out the cause in terms of salvation. Lord, we're grateful for your mercy. Help us to be equally grateful for your justice, knowing that you require holiness. Be holy, therefore, as your heavenly Father is holy. Or as Matthew says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, you have given us the ideal. You've given us the truth in your word. And honestly, we are fools if we are not pursuing that. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.